Welcome. It's good to see everybody. Last week, we were in the beginning of chapter 6, and we were looking at the issue that was going on within the body itself. Remember that the Hellenistic Jews were upset that their widows were not getting, they thought, the same treatment that the Hebrew Jews' widows were. So at that time, the apostles, with great wisdom and probably through prayer and definitely the Holy Spirit, said, "Hey, we're not gonna be the guy that picks the guys, but we're gonna set the parameters. And the parameters are gonna be, we want you to choose 7 guys, and they have to be of good character and trustworthy. And look, they're handling money, they're handling goods. We want to make sure they're not gonna, you know, steal them and disappear into the night." So they picked these 7 guys. They all end up being Hellenistic Jews. Well, actually, one was a convert who was probably a Gentile, probably the first Gentile actually mentioned in the book of Acts, and probably one of the first Gentiles in the new church. Because remember, the new church is really Jews. It's not a lot of Gentiles yet. It hasn't really expanded to the Gentiles. They're really in Jerusalem and Judea doing their thing. That obviously will change at some point. Otherwise, you and I wouldn't be sitting here having heard the word of God. But they choose them, and one of the people they choose, one of the guys they choose, happens to be Stephen. So this week, we're going to jump into looking a little bit more at this guy, Stephen. He's one of the first deacons, if you will, a disciple of Jesus Christ, but a deacon. Basically, he's been set up for service. We talked about a deacon. A deacon, really the role of a deacon is to have someone in authority telling that individual, here's what needs to happen, and you take care of it. So they're direct servants. They're, you know, that, and in this case, they were making sure that they got bread, that they got their daily distribution. But Stephen obviously was quite the disciple, actually. And we're going to see that as we get into that. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to jump into Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8, and we'll run from there. And today we have an enormous amount of scripture that I'm going to try to get through. We're going to go all the way through chapter 7, definitely to verse 53. Time willing, I'll get through the end of chapter 7. And it's a huge chunk, huge chunk. But I'm excited because it's interesting stuff, as usual. So let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this morning, Lord. What an awesome blessing to be here in the presence of your Holy Spirit, Father. Just to be here with other believers, people that are seeking after you, desiring to have a relationship with you, desiring to learn more about you, more about your word, and to walk in a more upright manner with you, Father God. So, Lord, I just pray that your words would be my words, Father, that it wouldn't be what I've studied and looked at and thought about and wrote, any of that, Father God, that this morning it's totally your slate. Whatever words you have for me, Father, I pray that I would just speak them and that they would bless each person here, including myself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, Acts chapter 6. We're going to get into verses 8 through 10 in a second here. You know, let's just go ahead and hit them. Everyone got their Bibles open? All right. Verse 8. And Stephen, like I said, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, which we've talked about before, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So remember that Stephen was one of the 7 that was selected. He's one of the first deacons, as I was saying. He's in the city of Jerusalem, right? And he's beginning to share the scriptures. He's beginning to share the gospel with people. And, you know, Jerusalem is obviously a very, very, this is going to be an obvious statement, Jewish city. Very Jewish. Jewish culture, Jewish everything. Like, there's other places in the Roman Empire that aren't like that. They're more Greek, or maybe more Roman, or maybe something else. But this is very much a Jewish city. So I believe that just like the apostles, he's out on the street teaching. He's probably even going to the temple and teaching some. And understand the amount of courage it takes to do that. If anyone here has ever street witnessed, just in their local town around here, it can be intimidating. It can be hard. And you're not worried about the Jewish leaders coming to take you away. And yet here he is, along with the other disciples, and other apostles, he's on the street teaching the Word of God. He's talking about Jesus. Now, what do we know about teaching about Jesus? It's not approved. The Jewish leaders are like, don't teach in this guy's name. They're not even saying don't teach what you're teaching. They're just saying, hey, maybe if you teach this, but don't use Jesus' name. We don't want to hear this guy's name mentioned at all. We've threatened you. We've arrested you. We've beaten you. We've warned you. Here's where things stand today. So what do we see here in verse 8? He's full of grace and power. He's doing great wonders and signs among the people. What does it tell us? It tells us he's not the only one. The apostles are not the only ones who the Holy Spirit is working through. Up to this point, that's all we see. The apostles working signs and wonders. Here, we see a average guy, obviously a follower of Christ. He's given his life to Christ. He's got the Holy Spirit that's infilled him. And he's doing signs and wonders. It doesn't say specifically what they are, but we know from what we've heard before what some of the signs and wonders could be. He could be doing healings. Who knows? Who knows what he's doing? But he's doing signs and wonders, and they're pointing this out here. And so he's walking on these streets, and what happens? He comes upon these gentlemen, these guys, these probably Jewish leaders, maybe scribes, that belong to this specific synagogue, the synagogue of the freedmen. Remember we said that throughout Jerusalem, there's all these different synagogues, and they catered to different nationalities, different groups. So you could go to the Hebrew one, but you better know how to understand Hebrew, or they're going to teach you, be like, I don't even know what he's saying. But you could go to the Greek one, and they're going to speak Greek. That's the language they're going to be teaching in. They're going to be teaching out of the Septuagint. They're not going to be teaching out of the Hebrew Old Testament, and they are a little different. Not a lot, but there are little differences there. So he's walking along, and these group of guys come up to him, and they decide to start talking to Stephen. Maybe, I've been out street witnessing, and when I'm out there, people walk up and say, hey, I got a question for you. Some of them are sincere questions, and some of them are, I want to stump you questions, and other ones are, I just want to be a thorn in your side question. Does God have a belly button? Did God give Adam a belly button? These weird things. If God built a rock that's too heavy for him to pick up, I'm like, oh my gosh. So they're not really seeking Jesus. They just want to be obstinate. They want to be a pain. So I think these guys, who knows where they fell. But they walk up and they start talking to Stephen about whatever, and it gets to theological stuff. And I love this. Because that's why Stephen's out there. He's not out there just to shoot the breeze. He's out there to preach the gospel. So we see that these freedmen from this specific synagogue, which he probably knew them, because he would have been from one of these synagogues as well. He's Greek. They ask him some questions. And obviously it gets over to a theological discussion. And when they get into a theological discussion, they're debating with him. Now, what is he going to be talking about? He's going to be teaching the gospel. He's going to be teaching the risen Christ. He's going to be teaching the resurrection. He's going to be teaching forgiveness of sins through Christ. He's going to be teaching not the need for the temple anymore, because Jesus was the complete sacrifice that removed the need for the temple to be where we went and offered sacrifices. These are all the things he's going to be talking about. I guarantee it. And so with these guys, they start to have this debate, this discussion, and it says here that they cannot withstand his wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they can't beat him in his debate. They're talking with him, and they're like, no, I disagree. No. What are you saying about Jesus again? Wait a minute. What about the temple? And he lays it out for them piece by piece. Now, listen, it's in the spirit. This is not super smart Stephen. This is the Holy Spirit working through him and speaking through him. I don't know about any of you guys, but if you've ever had the experience of the Holy Spirit speaking through you, let me tell you, it will blow your mind. Years ago, I went to a birthday party. And while I'm at this birthday party, I was a fairly young believer, but definitely on fire for Christ. I'm talking to this guy that was a pastor of the church for the couple that was having the birthday party for their daughter. And him and I start to talk. And I just start to just lay out all this scripture with him and all this theological stuff and all this doctrinal stuff with him. And he's just like standing there staring at me. He goes, where did you go to school to get your master's or doctorate in theology? And I said, I didn't. I've never been to school for any of that. How did you know? And he started asking me these questions. And it wasn't me, because I can tell you I'm the world's worst. Maybe not the world's worst, but definitely in the top five of memorizing scripture. I can remember Jesus wept, and for God so loved the world, kind of the big ones. But go beyond that, and I am stumped. I can remember the book it's in, but not the verse or the chapter. And I meet these guys that can, and I'm like, man, I want that gift. I want that gift, Lord, because that's a beautiful gift. But I'm standing there, and the Holy Spirit's speaking through me. And I think that's what's happening here with Stephen. It's not him delivering his message. He's delivering the Lord's message. The Lord says, hey, here's what you're going to say. And the guys are fighting back against him. But hey, can we beat God at his own game? Can we outsmart God? Can we outwisdom him? Can we outdebate him? No. We don't have a chance. And these guys, they get to the point where they're like, they're seething. They're upset. You ever lost a debate before with a brother or a sister or a mom or a dad or whoever? It can be pretty upsetting. You're like, I don't like losing an Uno, much less a debate. And so these guys are upset, and I understand. No one likes to be shown up. So they get upset, and here's what it says, verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him. Remember, anytime they say that, they came upon him. It's not a nice, like, hey, how are you doing? And they came on him. They seized him, and they brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. Or obviously, they're at the temple. And the law. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. There's a lot going on there. So what do? They lose the debate. Sore losers. Now they're going to lie. Now it's interesting because one of the commandments, you shall not bring false witness against someone, right? They're like, I don't care about lying. Oh, he's talking about breaking the law, but I'm going to break the law so I can uphold the law. You got the logic? No, there's no logic there. But that's what they're doing. They're going to lie in order to get their way. So they go and they find these guys. And we saw this with Jesus as well. Remember when Jesus was brought before the council, they did the same thing. They lied about him. They lied. I remember what he said about the temple. He's going to destroy the temple and in 3 days rebuild it. They were upset about the temple. And these guys do the exact same thing. But they say, look, he's blasphemed against the law. He's blaspheming against God. He's blaspheming against the temple. We need to take him. And they go and look and they find these false witnesses. That's even worse. I don't know if they were paying them off or if they were just buddies of theirs or if they were just lowlives. I don't know who they were. But understand, in Jewish time, you had to have two witnesses. They had to be male. They couldn't be female. That's what's amazing about the Gospels. When you read through it, when you read through for the Gospels and you see females being the witness, understand that no Jewish man would have written a book that says the women are the witnesses. That's when I go, man, that is another sign from God that this is not man making up a story. It's God recording the real thing. So here he has to have two men. They have to come before you, have to give the exact same testimony. In the case of Jesus, they weren't able to do that. They give one, and the next moment give something else a little bit off, and they were like, we can't even get false witnesses to get their stories together. So that's what they've done. They brought him before here. They're going to do this trial, and they're going to lie about him. So we're going to go ahead and move into chapter 7. He's standing before the Sanhedrin now. They're looking at him. The charges have been brought. It's the beginning of a trial. So like any trial, there's going to be the opportunity to defend yourself. Even in this religious trial, they're going to say, okay, here are the charges. You've heard them. Tell me your side of the story. Defend yourself. So let's jump into chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, I love this where he begins, brothers and fathers. Do you see the respect he's having? The polite, I mean, he's been grabbed, seized, taken away, stood before the people. He's hearing these lies, and he doesn't go like, man, what's wrong with you people? You don't have a right to take me. That's against my Fourth Amendment constitutional rights or whatever. He's not screaming and yelling. He's like, hey, brothers and fathers. Shows great restraint and great respect. And that's the way as Christians we are called to carry ourselves. Doesn't mean that we allow people to walk on us, but we don't have to react or act like the rest of the world. When we're brought before it, listen, God is in control. If we believe God's in control and he's allowing things to happen, doesn't mean he's making them happen. Understand, there's a difference. He's allowing them to happen. We need to be relaxed, okay, Doesn't mean you're not frustrated that I can't believe this is happening to me, but like, Lord, I'm allowing you to run this. You take it from here. And that's what he's saying. He's like, brothers and fathers. I can tell you, I'm not sure I'd be this calm. He seems very relaxed. He said, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. So what is he doing? He's bringing his first witness. And he's going to lay out four witnesses that he's going to, I'm going to say, call to the stand, if you will. He's going to ask them to defend him. So he's going to go, he's going to say, I'm going to talk about Abraham with you guys. They know Abraham. Abraham's the father of the nation. They're going to want to hear what he says. Joseph, another huge one. These are guys that are like, okay, I know this guy. Abraham, Joseph. Man, then he goes to the next big one, Moses. And then he kind of hits it and he says, I'm going to really talk about your idolatry as a nation as well. I'm going to call that to witness against you. That's going to be the last of the witnesses that he's going to call. So with that, we are going to trot through 53 verses. Are you ready? Everyone ready? All right. Have your seatbelts on because we are going to go through this, but there's a lot in here. Happy to talk about any of it later on because this could be a multiple week teaching. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, to Abraham, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. And get this. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God revealed him, removed him from there and into this land in which you are now living. So he moved him from Haran to the promised land. Now, here's what's amazing about Abraham. Here's what he's saying. Abraham had nothing on which to build faith. Nothing. He's a pagan at this time. The tradition says that his family made idols. So he is steeped in paganism. He has the God of the universe speak to him and say, I need you to leave everything, leave your family, and go where I tell you to go. Why should he believe him? Why? Why should he have the faith to be like, I'm going to trust you, God, enough to leave everything, you know, the comfort of my life, to go and do what you're asking me to do? I don't know you, God. Who are you? But he has the faith. And what he's saying here to them is, you've got everything to show you that Jesus is the Savior, and you exhibit zero faith. Abraham moved with no reason to have faith. And you've got every reason to have faith, and you're obstinate. You're hard-headed. You've got the prophets. You've got the prophecies. You've got the wonders, the signs, everything that you've seen even with your own eyes. He's not in the grave anymore. You know he's not in the grave anymore. And yet you still exhibit zero faith in this Savior. You're not listening to what God is telling you. So he's using Abraham as the beginning of the, where's your faith? How come our father had so much faith and you have none? So he goes on, he says, after his father died, he removed him from there into the land, right to the promised land. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no children. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, means wanderers, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. So far, not a really great promise. Hey, look, you're going to have some kids. They're going to grow up. They're going to be wanderers. You know, I'm not really sure what they're going to be doing. And then someone's going to enslave them. They're going to live in this other country. I'm like, well, I don't know. I don't see exhibiting faith for? I don't see anything to exhibit faith for yet. And you've even told me you're not even going to give me this land as my land. You're giving it to my inheritance, to people beyond me, past me. And by the way, I don't have kids. So who are we giving this to? And remember, his wife Sarai is not having any luck having kids. It's not like she's a baby-making factory and they've got 50 kids. She has none. She's barren at this point. There's so many reasons Abraham could have said, I don't even know what you're talking about. What are you talking about? Do all this for what? Why am I going to do this? But he does. He steps out in faith and says, God, show me the next thing. God, show me the next thing. God, show me the next thing. Does he make mistakes? Absolutely. Abraham is a an example of what not to do in a lot of cases, right? But he stepped out in faith, and he's saying, look, you people have everything to believe in, and you aren't believing in anything. You're not listening to the Lord God. This is what he says. Who will enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. This is Egypt. This is who he's talking about. But I will judge the nation that they serve, being Egypt still, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. So, listen, he's given them this land. They're going to need a lot of people to take it over. It takes 400 years for them to grow to 3 million people, roughly. So when they leave out of Egypt, when he delivers them out of Egypt, they are now prepared to take the land. If he had done it when he had only 10 kids or 50 servants, he'd have been slaughtered, wiped out. He needed the time frame. To us, we're like, what is going to happen? They're going to be enslaved. It's okay. God's got a plan. He's working it out. He's behind the scenes. Like, yeah, it's taking 400 years, but that's how long it takes to build up the generations, to get the numbers, have the people to go across and take the land that I'm going to give you into your possession. So anytime we're reading through here, look, see, what is God doing behind the scenes? Why is he doing these things? This is why he's doing it. He knows it's going to take time. Could he have gone ahead of them and done something? Yeah, he sure could have, but he didn't do that. So then he talks about the patriarchs, okay, the 12 patriarchs. This is the 12 tribes. Joseph and all of his brothers, including Benjamin. But Benjamin's not going to be involved in this here. He's a young kid at this point. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of the affliction and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over all of Egypt and over all his household. All right, real quick, if you don't know about Joseph was a favorite child of his father, Jacob, and Jacob did the one, I would say, fatal sin that any parent does, and that is pick a favorite. Well, the other brothers, they're like, I don't like this dude. And don't forget, Joseph's also having dreams that says, one day you will all bow down to me. Not cool when you're not at the top of the list. So they're upset. They take him out into the desert, and they say, hey, Joseph, come with us. Drop him into a well, leave him there, and they're like, well, should we kill him, or should we sell him? What do we want to do here? Let's sell him into slavery. There again, all of this is going on. They think that they're doing something special. And God's like, I can use that. Oh, I can use that. I can use that. Because Joseph gets sold into slavery, goes there, finds himself in the house of Potiphar, finally finds himself in jail. When he's there in jail, he interprets a dream for one of the servants of the Pharaoh, who says, hey, when I get out, I'm going to tell the Pharaoh about you. 2 years later, he finally tells the Pharaoh about Joseph. And it's because the Pharaoh's had a dream, and everyone's like, I don't know how to interpret this dream. And he says, I know this guy. I saw him in jail. Go get him. So when he got Joseph, he cleans up, he comes out, he stands before the Pharaoh and says, we're going to have, your dream tells him there's going to be 7 good years and 7 bad years of harvest. Seven good years. And he says, at the end of 7 years, we have 7 years of famine. And we're going to die if we don't have food saved up. And the Pharaoh says, we need someone to take care of this, to oversee this. Joseph, you seem like the right guy. Picks Joseph from one day of being in jail. The next day, he's the number two guy in the nation of Egypt, the strongest, most powerful nation of all of the world at the time. He's now the governor over everything. Only thing above him is the Pharaoh. And one day, God said, now I'm going to work some magic. Now I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to take all that evil that you guys had done over here, and I'm going to show you all the good I'm going to bring of it. I'm going to save the nation of Israel, which hasn't even started to grow yet. But he's going to save Jacob. He's going to save their family. So God, there again, God is working. And here's what it says. Now there was a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. I mean, people were starving. People were dying off. And our fathers could not find food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first. I mean, talking about the fathers here again, it's referencing back to the 12 tribes, the sons that became the 12 tribes. Send them on their first visit. So they go there the first time to get the food. They come back. They don't recognize Joseph at all. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. This is Stephen testifying. He says 75. In the Septuagint, it says 75. In the Hebrew Bible, it says 70. It's because of the way they counted Jacob's family. They didn't one didn't include Joseph and his family. One did. So this is when we go, okay, we definitely know this is coming from Stephen, because if he had said 70, it'd be like, that's weird. He learned that at Septuagint. Septuagint says 75. So this is how we know, once again, he's Greek. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So what's happening here? He's pointing out, he said, you know what? We have a history as a people of not recognizing our deliverer on the first pass. Joseph is your deliverer, and you don't even recognize him. The second time, they recognize him. And he's kind of saying secretively here, you didn't recognize Jesus as the deliverer, the redeemer, the first time. You will recognize him the second time. Keep your eyes open. I'm telling you, whether you want to or not, you will recognize him. And then he said, but as the time, this is when he moves into Moses. So he says, okay, Joseph, thank you for your testimony. Sit on down. I'm going to call Moses up here to talk. And he says, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. So it's been a while. It's been 400 years. He doesn't know who Joseph is. He doesn't know what Joseph did for the people. And he's like, you know what? I don't know who this guy is, this Joseph dude. So he dealt shrewdly with our race, with the Jewish people, and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. This is when the king came out, Pharaoh came out and said, I want all male babies killed. Kill them all. And Moses was alive at this point. He's a baby. His parents kept him for about 3 months and said, we can't keep hiding him. I got to do something with him. So they put him in a basket and sent him down the river. Now, I think they did it in a very shrewd way, so that it came down to where the Pharaoh's daughter is washing, bathing. But it's what it says. And at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for three months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. So takes him in, adopts him, raises him. Moses is going to be taught. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Tradition says he was an amazing general. He'd go out and fight these battles and come back and present things to the Pharaoh. He was not a pretty boy. He wasn't a guy that just sat around and learned stuff and was wise in the ways of the world, but didn't. He was a fighter. He was a warrior. He'd been trained to fight. And he was wise as well. He knew all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brother. So he knows he's Jewish. This whole time he knows he's Jewish. But he hasn't really had much interaction with the Jewish people. At 40, it says here, he decided, I'm going to go out and see what's going on with my brethren. What's going on in the land of Egypt with my Jewish brethren? So he goes out and to see the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hands, but they did not understand. Remember that. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So what happens here? Moses goes out to defend this Jewish man he sees getting wronged. And God was sending him as their deliverer at that point. But they don't recognize that. They just see him, hey, who are you? What are you doing? They thrust him aside. The same thing that they've done with Jesus. That's why he's telling them this story. Hey, do you see that our relatives have a history of doing this? Deliverer comes, deliverer rejected. Second time around, you're going to accept him. And we're going to see that with Moses, right? So he runs away. He goes out and lives in the desert. He's a sheep herder for his father-in-law. He really isn't building his own empire. He's just taking care of sheep for his father-in-law. He's married to, you know, one of his daughters, has a couple kids. He's just working the 9-to-5. He's not really doing anything for God right now. He's not doing anything that he had learned as an Egyptian royalty, quite honestly. So and now, in 40 years, so 40 years have now passed, so he The first 40 years he's in Egypt. The next 40 years he's in the desert. How old does that make him? 80 years old. I'm tired at my age. This guy's got, he's going to be 80 years old, and God's going to say, I got a mission for you. You know, like the Blues Brothers, they got a mission from God. And it's going to be 40 years long. He'll be 120 when he dies. Whew. That's God, right? That's God. So, to an angel appeared to him in the wilderness in the Mount of Sinai in a flame and a fire in a bush, right? Remember, the bush doesn't burn up. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. He's down on his face, like, I'm not going to look at. And this is what you're going to do when you before the, when you are in the presence of the one true and living God. You're not going to be like, hey, what's up, brother? Hey, what's going on? He's my homie. He's my big man. He's the man upstairs. You're not going to do any of that. I hear people talk about God this way. You know, God and I are good. I see people do that, and I'm like, dude, you don't know who you're talking about. Look through the Bible. Every time they're in the presence of the Lord, they're on their face. They're like, ah, you know, help. They're scared to death. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people, not your people, get that? My people, who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning. There again, what does that tell us? God knows what's going on. He's not up there like the Sadducees think God barely has anything to do with the world. Just so like he does not involve himself in human affairs at all. But right here he's saying, I see the afflictions of my people. I hear their groanings. He's aware. He's listening. He's not this you know, an absent God. And I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I'll send you to Egypt. Now this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of an angel who appeared to him in a bush. And so what Stephen's saying here, look, this is who God had chosen the first time as a redeemer. He was rejected. He even repeats what they said. Who made you? Right? He's like, this is what they said the first time he came to deliver them out. He's coming back a second time, and they're going to recognize him. He's beating the point. Our fathers don't do a good job of paying attention to what's going on, of what God is sending our way. He sent them the prophets. What did they do to the prophets? They persecuted them. They executed them. What did they do to John the Baptist? He ultimately gets thrown in jail and beheaded, not because of the religious leaders in that case. But prophets of God had a very bad record of being executed, being treated very poorly. And he's like, look, you guys, here's happening again. He's giving him, just pushing it in again. Listen, and this man led them out, verse 36, led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise you up a prophet like me from your brothers. That is a prophecy of God raising up another deliverer, Jesus, who's going to come. Be on the lookout. Because Moses, hey, you guys say y'all worried about Moses and me of blaspheming Moses. Moses is telling you this. You're not listening. You're not paying attention. And believe me, they're getting this. This is all, they're understanding all of this. Verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Living oracles are the law. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hands they turned back to Egypt. So he goes up on the mountain. He's gone for less than 40 days, and they're already making idols. They're already like, I'm going to go back to the old way. Make us a god. That's what they say. He's like, man. And they say, make for us gods who will go before us. They just had a god going before them in a tower of light, I mean, you know, fire in a cloud, rumbling. Verse 42, though. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And this is where he's going to talk a little bit about they've turned to their own selves. They've turned to their own idols. They're idolatrous, right? So he said, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch. Moloch's a false god. And the star of your god, Raphan. Not really sure who that is, but we know it's a false god. And the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. And our fathers had the tent of the wilderness. The witness in the wilderness. Just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it into with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. God never asked for a temple. He said, look, the tabernacle is good enough. Just where you go, take it with you. Because he doesn't live anywhere. God doesn't live in the temple. So he's starting to point out to him, was it God that said, David, you got a really nice house you live in. I'd like a really nice house to live in. Now, that's what happens. Man has decided, we need to build a nice place for God. We need to build something for God. And God said, fine, you can build it, but you're not going to build it, David. Your hands are covered in blood. I need Solomon to build it because he's not a warrior. He hasn't killed as many people in war. So David found, verse 46, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in the houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? So God's sort of like, what? What are you doing? I don't need you to build me something. All of this is mine. I live everywhere. I am omnipresent. I don't need a house for you to come visit me in. He allows it to happen, and he allows that to be where he comes. How often does he come to the temple? Once a year does his presence show up in the temple. Now, they worship from there. They sacrifice from there. They do all these things from there. But once a year, it's not God, his entirety, coming and fitting into this temple. It's just the presence of God, part of the guys, so they can see this happening. And it's once a year when they have the annual repentance for the nation. And so God's just, in his own word, has said, this temple's nothing to me. You're making this temple. If you built this temple and you think this temple's important, then it's become an idol to you guys. Do not make this an idol. I'm the one you should be worshiping. But what do we see that they're worried about? They say to themselves, wait a minute, you say you're going to destroy this temple. It's an idol. They're more worried about the physical things that they can see and build and be like, look how beautiful this is. Look at this great place. Than they are about God and his word and his prophecies. Significantly more worried about that. They are idolatrous. So here's where he kind of wraps it up. He's concluded with all of his witnesses, and he says in verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. He's basically saying, see all the things I've pointed out? You're doing the exact same things. You're no different than your fathers. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Wow, that's like straight in your face. Your fathers persecuted. Who did they not persecute that came and spoke the word of God? Should it surprise you that you're persecuting me because you persecuted everyone else? You're just like your father, so if they persecuted every prophet that came before, why would I be surprised? Why would you guys be surprised that you're not doing the exact same thing? You're persecuting the prophets, persecuting the disciples, people that are coming to give you the word. You don't care to hear it. You only want to hear what you have to say. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. So he's like, well, the prophets that came and talked about the righteous one were killed. Then the actual righteous one came, and guess what? You guys murdered him. You persecuted him, and you murdered him. So maybe you're even worse than your fathers who were persecuting and murdering the prophets. And who received the law as delivered by God, angels, and did not keep it? You who received the law. So you've got the law, and you're not even keeping it. I mean, look, let's just talk about the false witnesses alone. I mean, that alone speaks. They knew when he was saying this, they're like, man. And he was calling them out. He wasn't afraid of what was going to happen. Stephen was like, God has told me to say these things. The Holy Spirit is speaking through me. And when he's speaking through me, he's laying out this clear testimony of all the problems in the nation of Israel leading up to the moment where he's standing here right now. You guys don't seem to get it. We send the deliverer, you don't see the deliverer. We send the deliverer a second time, finally you see the deliverer. Oh, wait a minute. You find the deliverer. He gets you out of the land, and then you still forsake the deliverer. He's like, you're just like your fathers. None of us are surprised. I'm not surprised. God told me this was going to happen. He told them that they were going to be persecuted. So why would he not think it was going to happen? So first off, congratulations. You guys, you made it all through 53 verses plus some. So you should pat yourself on the back. Final kind of thought here, though. Throughout history, the history of the Jewish people, God has sent messengers. He sent deliverers. And each time, these Jewish leaders and people as well rejected that deliverer, rejected that prophet. God has given us his word, all of his prophecies. We have no excuse, zero excuse. We have two choices. Be like the Sanhedrin and reject everything that's in the word of God, or hear the word of God, accept the word of God, and say, you know what? I'm going to accept the deliverer that has been sent for me. This is what we need to do. We need to make sure that we are not like the religious leaders. We don't want to have it right in our face and ignore it. And they know it's in their face. They know what's going on. Next week, we're going to step into how they respond to Stephen. And it's not going to be a lot of verses because they're pretty quick to the point. Pretty quick to the point. But next week, we'll be looking at their response, seeing how Stephen fares after his encounter with the council. So until then, we'll take what we've learned today, hopefully apply it to our lives. Listen, if you meet other people this week, if you know the truth, if you believe the word of God to be the inherent word of God, share that with other people. It's not to be kept with ourselves, kept to ourselves alone. We are to present them the deliverer, the redeemer. They have a decision to make. Do I accept him or not? Now, even if they reject him all out for the rest of their lives, sooner or later, there will be a second time, just like the religious leaders. There will be a second time in which Jesus will stand before them, or actually they'll stand before Jesus, and they will believe in that deliverer and redeemer. Unfortunately, it will be too late at that point. We don't want it to be too late. We want people to accept Christ today, because we've all heard, you know, we're none of us are promised tomorrow. I don't care how young you are or how old you are. There's no promise of an additional hour or day to our lives, right? So share, share, share. We are called to be witnesses. Doesn't mean we're called to be obnoxious, but we're called to be witnesses. Just share the word. You can't go wrong. You can't fail when you share. Only time you fail is when you don't share. And I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to you guys. I don't know the person I'm talking to or meeting if this is their last day on earth or not. So I can't say I'll tell them tomorrow. I'll tell them the next day. I'll tell them whenever. Maybe I'll never tell them because I'll never see them. Take the risk. Take the chance. Be like a Stephen. Stand up. Speak the word of God. Be respectful. And then allow the Holy Spirit to work. It's not our job to save people, but it definitely is our job to share the word, share the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I just thank you for your word, Lord. Man, Lord, there's a lot in there. Father, it's sad to see how much you had sent, how many prophets, how many signs and wonders you had worked, how many deliverances of the Israelis, the Jewish people, from the enemy, and yet they were still turning their back on your Redeemer, on your Son. Father, I pray that each of us in our daily walk with you would not turn our back, wouldn't be like the Egyptians in the desert. And Moses goes up to the mountain and then within 40 days already turning back to the world, turning back to their gods that they knew before and forgetting all that you've done for us, Lord. Father, I just pray that we would not do that. Father, give us the strength to be bold witnesses, not caring about the outcome, the response. But Lord, give us wisdom in how we deliver it. Give us love and grace, knowing that you have poured the same out for us. Just give us the opportunities, Father. Give us the boldness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.